Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to gather together to receive your word. We thank you for the amazing grace you've shown us, Father, in teaching us your word, in presenting us with your word, in empowering us to understand it and use it correctly in our lives. We thank you for your amazing grace, Father, in empowering us to walk in this world, to be lights in this world, to show your glory in this world. We thank you, Father, for the one and only truth that exists, the truth of the Word of God that you've so graciously made available to us. We praise your glorious name. We thank you for our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave his life on our behalf. We thank you for your Spirit who indwells us, who fills us, who strengthens us, who takes the things of God and discloses them to us, who makes us useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, teach us tonight, teach us now through your Spirit, empower us through your Spirit with the words we're about to receive, and empower us to use these words according to your will for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, we did a series that had to do with getting deeper into the Word of God. It had to do with interpreting Scripture. Hermeneutics is a principle that has to do with the interpretation of Scripture. In Jewish hermeneutics, there's a hidden message or a deeper meaning, which is called, the word is spelled R-E-M-E-Z, I'm just going to pronounce it, Remez. Now, a remez is said to be a treasure that's found below the surface or behind the words. In Psalm 22, the word worm appears. In this psalm, the word is used for a worm called a tola. Now, a remez, or hidden meaning, is found in the life cycle of this worm. The worm is associated with the color crimson, the blood of which was used to dye cloths. When the female worm is ready to lay eggs, which happens only once in her lifetime, she climbs up a tree or a fence and attaches herself to it. A hard crimson shell forms over it, securing the worm to the tree, to the wood. The female worm lays her eggs under this protective shell. And when the larvae hatch, they remain under the protective shell. The baby worms feed on the living body of their mother for 3 days until she dies. At that point, her body excretes a scarlet dye which stains the wood to which she is attached, as well as her babies. The baby worms remain crimson colored throughout their lives. On day 4, the tail of the mother worm pulls up into her head, forming a heart-shaped body that is no longer crimson, but has turned to a snow-white wax, looking like a patch of wool on the tree or fence. Now, coincidentally, it says in Isaiah 1, verse 18, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Now, I said it before, I'll say it again, I don't believe in coincidences. The worm's body and shell are scraped off the wood and used to make a royal red dye. Now, for those of you who are familiar with Psalm 22, you might recall Jesus' words in verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man." Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, let's explore that. Just as the mother worm attached herself to the wood, Jesus allowed himself to be nailed to a wooden cross. But it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was the love of the Father for mankind, which resulted in obedience, our Lord's obedience to God's plan of redemption. Just as the mother worm attached itself to a tree is the design of God in the creation of the worm's life cycle, it was also God's plan from before the foundation of the world to send his Son to die on a cross. Just as the mother worm, when crushed, excretes a scarlet dye that covers and stains the baby worms, Jesus was bruised or crushed for our iniquities, as Isaiah put it in Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. We have been covered, washed clean, redeemed through his blood. Just as the baby worm is dependent on the mother worm for the crimson dye to give it life, a repentant sinner must depend on the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin and entrance into a brand new life. Now, this gives us another little glimpse into the emphasis Scripture places on the principle of redemption. So vital is this principle that appears in every book of the Bible, but it's also typified in nature as well. Now, this has been our subject for several sessions. We completed a study on the scarlet cord as it appears in the Gospels. In our last session, we noted it in Acts and Romans. As the Gospel of John closes, we saw the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 of Acts, we saw the ascension. The moment after Jesus gave the last minute instructions to his disciples, he was taken up into heaven right before their eyes. You can only imagine the amazement that these men must have experienced as Jesus ascended into heaven. They were probably stunned, to say the least, to the point where they just stood there staring. I wonder how many Christians throughout the church age sat on the hill waiting for Christ to return. The Bible encourages us to eagerly wait for our Lord's return, but that doesn't mean we sit around and do nothing. There's work to be done, as the angels said to the disciples. There are souls in need of redemption. It's every Christian's task not only to receive the truth, but to get the truth out beyond the walls of the church and into the world. And this was the case with the disciples. Their task was no longer to learn and follow as they had done for the past 3 years. Their task now was to spread the message of truth and make disciples of the world. As Jesus said in John 4, the fields are white for harvest. Therefore, it's time to get to work. That principle applies today as well. Paul said, make the most of your time because the days are evil. It's a task of every Christian to spread the word of truth, and God does the rest. As a side note, a little bit of that's going to be going on this weekend. Many of you are going to be serving, spreading the truth to these young children. It's no telling what God can do through that knowledge that you are going to give them. That's our task. Spread the word. God does the rest. And this is what the apostles did that day, the day of Pentecost, after they received the Holy Spirit. It gives us some idea as to the power that the Holy Spirit can produce in men and women. They spread the message of truth on that day, and 3,000 Jews became saved. Now, these Jews made up the early church, and their number grew daily. But wherever grace appears, evil always steps up to meet the challenge. Persecution began, chapter 7, with the death of Stephen, the first deacon. A great persecution against the church in Jerusalem followed. Before his death, Jesus told his disciples this would happen. He told them so that when it happened, they would be prepared to stand. Opposition appeared in the form of false doctrine. Large numbers of Gentiles were becoming saved. This caused concern among the Jewish leaders. So a council at Jerusalem was held to settle the issue concerning salvation. At Jerusalem, a group of Pharisees claimed that newly converted Gentiles had to become circumcised and keep the law. Peter stood up and took a stand. He based his argument on the fact that God gave the Holy Spirit to these Gentile converts just as he did to the Jewish converts. Both groups had been accepted by faith, and James agreed with Peter on the issue, quoting from a passage in Amos 9 to support his point. Now, at that point, the issue was settled. The issue for salvation and living the Christian life would not be by works, but by faith. It would not be do, but done. And that lines up exactly what Jesus said before he died. It is finished. The works for salvation was finished at the cross, and it remains finished forever. That same principle is brought out in Romans. As we stated in our last section, the theme throughout Romans, all five chapter divisions of the book, the theme is righteousness. First chapter division focuses on man's need for righteousness. In the first three chapters of the letter, Paul discussed three groups of people. which these groups pretty much are representative of all people, of everyone. Now concerning these three, the conclusion Paul arrived at, there is none righteous, not even one. The immoral degenerate lacks righteousness, the moral degenerate lacks righteousness, and Jews who follow the law lack righteousness. Therefore, Paul says, there is none righteous, not even one, thus proving that in order to get into heaven, man needs the righteousness of God. But the question is, how does man receive God's righteousness? Well, Paul told us right at the beginning of the second chapter division in Romans 3, 21. No, you're in Romans 3. Look at verse 21. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Paul makes it clear in this passage, receiving God's righteousness is not through the law, it's by faith. Anybody who makes that choice is justified by God, not through the law, but through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That establishes a connection between justification and the scarlet cord. At the moment of faith in Jesus Christ, a series of events take place. But for our intents and purposes, the blood of Christ cleanses sinners from every sin. And they receive the righteousness of God, which results in what? Justification. In Romans 4, Paul supported the principle of justification by faith. He used three examples. We noted them last time. Now, all of this brought Paul to a conclusion, which appears in Romans 5. Please go to Romans 5. Abraham was not justified through the law. He was justified long before the law was given to Mount Sinai. He was not justified through works. It tells us in Genesis 15:5. It was by faith that righteousness was credited to him. So Paul comes to a conclusion in Romans 5. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Principle in view here is one we stated in the past. It's all God. It's all God. We do nothing. We don't even have the faith necessary to be saved. When we make that choice to believe, the Holy Spirit makes our faith effective for salvation. It's all God. We come into this world sinners. God provided the solution to sin. Man comes into this world in need of righteousness. God filled that need. Man comes into this world an enemy of God. God established peace between God and man. Man comes into this world guilty. God declares believing sinners to be righteous. Man comes into this world owing a debt he couldn't pay. God paid it through His Son. How did God accomplish all this? Through His Son, Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave. Isaiah tells us that as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how high God's thoughts and ways are above man's. This brings us to the subject of lasting benefits. We did a series on this in the past. The love of God is a lasting benefit. In Romans 5, look at verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Just think about that. A simple act of faith saves mankind from judgment, yet countless numbers of individuals are going to go to hell because they can't make that choice to believe. We all know, we're familiar, most of us, with the law. The law was a system of works. Many Jews believed that by keeping the law, they could become justified before God, by keeping all the rules and regulations of the law. But as Paul pointed out, righteousness doesn't come through the law. The law wasn't designed that way. And that applies to any system of works. Works do not make a person righteous before God. There's nothing man can do by means of his own power in his unsaved state or in his saved state to attain righteousness. It's God who makes man righteousness, and God does it through his Son. The greatest manifestation of God's love was shown to us at the cross. At the cross, God sacrificed his Son. Not for the righteous, as Paul stated, but for sinners. God sacrificed his Son for God's enemies. Who can comprehend the love of God? The statement, as high as the heavens are above the earth, indicates that man can't come close to understanding God's love. That's because God's love is foreign to human experience. Where human love is based on an object, God's love is based on the subject. Human love is based on something outside of humans, but God's love is based on God's character. God is love. Therefore, God cannot not love. God loved his enemies to the point where he sacrificed his Son on behalf of all of them. There's nothing about us that warranted God's love. It's all God. What do we see here? We see another connection. We see a connection between the scarlet cord and the love of God. God loved us before the foundation of the world. The cross was a foregone conclusion in the mind of God in eternity past. Peter alluded to this in his dissertation in Acts 2, look at verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The predetermined plan of God was predetermined in eternity past. It, like God, had no beginning, had no end. It always existed. The cross always existed in the mind of God. Sinners were in God's plan before they came into this world. God knew about all of our sins in eternity past. Since God sent his Son to die for us anyway, it stands to reason that there's nothing we can do in the future that'll separate us from the love of God. Please go to Romans 8. If we could comprehend the love of God 10%, 20%, it'd change our lives drastically, drastically. Romans 8, look at verse 38. Paul was convinced. For I am convinced, Paul writes, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul pretty much covered it all. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God. What can we conclude? God's love is a lasting benefit. We can't earn it, and we surely don't deserve it. It's all based on who God is, and God demonstrated it through the scarlet cord. At the cross, the depth of human depravity was overcome by the height of God's love. Sin was in the world. Paul stated it in Romans 5, look at verse 12. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We've discussed Adam in the past. We discussed the fall in the past. Adam was created physically perfect. He was placed in perfect environment with a physically perfect partner, and he still sinned. And his sin spread to all men, and death to all men through sin. Therefore, sins had to be judged. But where Adam brought sin and death, Jesus brought life. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Adam's sin brought bondage. Sinners are in bondage to sin. Bondage to sin establishes the potential for every other kind of bondage. Bondage to fear, bondage to death, bondage to self, the world, sickness, disease, you name it. Anything, any form of bondage is made possible because of sin. Bondage to sin opens the door to all forms of bondage. But through one act of righteousness, Jesus delivered us from all forms of bondage. Look at verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Because God judged every sin ever committed in His Son, God is free to offer justification to anyone who believes in Christ by faith. What's the result? Well, Paul stated it back in verse 9. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. But to reiterate the point, none of this is according to the law. None of it's based on anything man can do. What man does might provide short-term benefits at best. But what God did for man based on the blood of Christ provides lasting benefits. This is what the scarlet cord of redemption is all about. Jesus said, I came that they might have life. In Romans 6, Paul called on his readers to live that life. Having been justified through Christ's blood, Paul called on them to demonstrate their righteousness. In other words, now that they've been identified with Christ in His death and burial, Paul called on them to walk in the newness of life. You can see the progression throughout the letter Paul wrote to the Romans up to this point. In the first chapter division, Paul showed us our need for righteousness. In the second chapter division, he showed us how righteousness is attained. In the third chapter division, which begins in chapter 6 and runs through 8, he called on his readers to demonstrate the fact that they have been made righteousness. Demonstrate it. How? By living in the newness of life. Here's where another principle is in view. It's the principle of obligation. We just noted the love of God. Grace, which we have an unlimited magnitude of, is the expression of God's love. God expressed His love toward us through the greatest manifestation of His grace, the cross. The blood of Christ not only cleanses sinners from sins, it also sets us free from all forms of bondage. But the blood of Christ calls us to do something else as well. It calls us to live in the freedom that we've been set free to live in. This is every Christian's obligation. The blood of Christ establishes the obligation. We're going to emphasize that point because throughout the church age, many Christians have not taken their obligation seriously. Now, this brings us to Paul's letters to the Corinthians. Today, the world is a lot like the city of Corinth. Corinth was filled with immorality of all kinds. All kinds of social issues were going on there. It was a tough place to live the Christian life. In 1 Corinthians, the first letter, Paul expressed a number of spiritual and moral problems the Corinthians were faced with. But at the heart of the letter is Paul's command, which appears in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. This was quite appropriate verse to give to the Corinthians. But here, in this verse, we see the scarlet cord. It appears in the phrase, bought with a price. Based on that, the obligation of the Corinthians, and every Christian for that matter, is to glorify God in their bodies. To emphasize the point, Peter made a similar statement. In his first letter, Peter referred to the church as a people for God's own possession. The church became a people for God's possession through the blood of Christ. That establishes obligation. The church's obligation is to proclaim the excellencies of Him, God, who called them out of darkness and into God's marvelous kingdom of light. What does that mean? Well, it means glorify God. We have been chosen to glorify God. Both Peter and Paul express the same point. Because we've been saved by the blood of Christ, we are obligated to live like saved people. This is the point Paul is expressing to the Corinthians. But in order to do so, they needed to understand something about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But one of the problems that existed in Corinth had to do with human wisdom. The city was filled with so-called intellectuals. But their intellectualism was nothing more than human wisdom. The problem that emerged involved the fact that these so-called scholars and philosophers didn't buy into the cross. Look at how Paul replied in 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 18. First Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul's point to his readers here is simple. Those who see the cross as foolishness don't understand God's holiness or the seriousness of sin. Let's reiterate the point. Because God is holy, he could not overlook sin. God's righteousness had to be satisfied. Therefore, sin had to be judged. That was possible one way and one way only, through the blood of his Son. This is the central truth of the Christian faith. Those who reject it, Paul says, are perishing. In other words, they're on their way to the final judgment. But unfortunately today in a lot of churches, pastors don't teach about the blood of Christ. And people don't want to hear it. But the fact of the matter is, you can't take the cross out of Christianity. Apart from the cross, there is no Christianity. But most people today see the cross as nothing more than a religious symbol. On the other hand, look at what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul saw the cross as the central focus of entire life. This is the case with every Christian. The cross, the blood of Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, whether Christians know it or not, whether they accept it or not, is at the heart of the life of every Christian. Through the cross, Christians become a people for God's own possession. Through the cross, God bought us. The purchase price was the blood of his Son. That establishes an obligation on the part of every Christian. But the Corinthians were not living up to their obligation. And that's the case with many Christians today. There's probably more than one reason why, but one of them involves the fact that they don't understand the significance of the cross. The same principle applies to the resurrection. Corinthians were Greeks. Greeks didn't believe in a bodily resurrection. In fact, look at how some of them responded when Paul touched on the subject in Acts 17, verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard this, heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Corinthians saw the body as a source of weakness and sin. So they were of the opinion that the soul would go to the body, the soul would go to heaven, but the body would not. Therefore, we have 1 Corinthians 15. Please go there. Paul devoted chapter 15 entirely to the resurrection of the body. In it, Paul explained that the bodily resurrection of Christians is based on the bodily resurrection of Christ, and Scripture proves that Christ was raised from the dead. There were hundreds of people who witnessed the resurrected Christ, so that point cannot be argued. Therefore, Paul based his argument on Christ's bodily resurrection. He explained to the Corinthians that Christ was a type of first fruits, in that he was the first to receive a resurrection body. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Now the phrase, those who are Christ's at his coming, that's us. Believers in the church age believers. And that includes the Corinthians as well. They were church age believers. Christ was the first fruits. Believers in this age are the next to receive a resurrection body. Now, along with that, Paul emphasized the fact that if this was not the case, there would be no Christianity. Look at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And note what Paul's saying here. He's saying that the resurrection is just as important as the sacrifice that took place at the cross. The resurrection validated the fact that the redemption paid by Christ on the cross was accepted by God. Look at Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. See the connection. The resurrection completes the work of redemption. The blood of Christ paid the redemptive price for sins. The resurrection is proof of God's acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. To deny this is to deny the basis of the Christian faith. If there is no resurrection, there is no living Christ. No living Christ means no life after death. If that were the case, there's nothing for Christians to put their faith in. But Paul tells us Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. We've discussed the term first fruits before. We studied it when we studied the Jewish feasts. First fruits was celebrated the Sunday after Passover. As part of that celebration, the Jews would bring a sheaf from the first crop of the harvest to the priest. The priest would wave the sheaf before the Lord as an offering. That was an expression of gratitude for the fact that God gave them the harvest, which was on the way. Christ as the first fruit indicates the fact that there is another harvest on the way. That particular harvest includes every believer in this age. Paul expressed the principle in the phrase, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Jesus alluded to this very same principle in a statement he made in John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The grain of wheat is Christ. The principle that emerges here is the sacrificial death of Christ, followed by his resurrection, produces a harvest. We are the harvest. So what we see here is the significance of both the cross and the resurrection. You cannot have redemption apart from resurrection. Apart from a bodily resurrection, there is no scarlet cord. But because Christ has been raised, the potential for all Christians to live the life that they've been set free to live is in place. Please go to 2 Corinthians 5. Now, this principle that we note appears in another doctrine of salvation as well. Here's where the doctrine of reconciliation is in view. Now, reconciliation is another big word with a simple meaning. The Greek word for reconciliation is katalasso. Katalasso means to exchange one thing for another. It's used to describe the exchange of coins for other coins of equal value. The Greeks spoke of people in opposition to each other as being reconciled or being made friends again. When people change from being at odds with each other to a state of peace, they have been reconciled. Now, that has an application in the spiritual realm. We touched on it earlier in Romans. Man comes into this world an enemy of God. But an exchange took place which changed man from a state of hostility to one of friendship with God. And Paul touched on it in 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As we noted, we were enemies of God because sin formed a barrier that separated man from God. Since God is holy, God cannot come into contact with sin. Therefore, sin becomes a barrier that separates God from man, separates man from God. But the passage tells us that God didn't count our sins against us, which we deserved that. But God didn't give us what we deserved. Instead, he imputed all of our sins to his Son on the cross. That's where those sins were judged. That broke down the barrier of sin that separated man from God. Anybody who makes the choice to believe in the Son is no longer an enemy of God. He's been brought into a state of friendship with God. This is the result of the exchange that took place. Jesus bore our sins in his body so that we could receive God's righteousness. In theology, this is called the vicarious atonement. Atonement means peace has been made with God. Vicarious indicates that it happened through someone else. That someone else is Jesus Christ. Jesus took our place on the cross. He became our substitute. As a result, no Christian will ever have to answer for sins. They've all been taken out of the way through at the cross. We saw this principle illustrated in the scapegoat. We talked about the scapegoat in the past. The two goats were brought in. One was the scapegoat. The priest confessed the sins of the people over the goat. Then the goat was led away into the wilderness, never to be seen or heard from again. At the cross, Jesus took our sins away forever. And he also made peace with God a possibility. That peace and friendship become realities when the sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ. The blood of Christ makes reconciliation a possibility. And to reiterate the point, it also establishes the potential to fulfill our obligations as individuals who have been saved by the blood of Christ. This brings us to the principle of freedom. We touched on freedom in a number of sessions we've done in the past. The blood of Christ calls us to live in the freedom that we've been set free to live in. Recall Paul's words, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." But Christ didn't set us free to return to a system of slavery. What did he set us free for? Jesus told us, "If you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Jesus set us free so that those who abide in his word will experience freedom in all areas of life, Please go to Galatians 1. Galatians, I think, is the last letter we'll touch on in this session. Galatians, one of the principles that Paul dealt with in Galatians is justification, but another principle he also touched on was freedom. Paul wrote the letter to the churches at Galatia because the believers in those churches had been set free, but they were considering returning to a form of slavery. Now this tells us that believers can be slaves. Although believers have been set free by the blood of Christ, there's always the potential to subject oneself to any system of slavery. The blood of Christ sets us free from sin, but also from all systems of slavery. But when we fail to use the freedom as God intended, we establish the potential to become subject to any yoke of slavery. We saw this in the case of the Exodus generation. We saw it in the case of David, who instead of going to war with his army, what did he do? He stayed at home at the palace. We saw it in the case of many of the kings of Israel. Misuse of freedom creates the potential for slavery. The Galatians were saved. As Paul tells us, they were running well. But somebody hindered them. That someone was a group of Judaizers who presented them with a false gospel. In Galatians 1, look at verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. We discussed truth well enough to know that you can't mix truth with untruths. By doing so, you pervert the truth to the point where it's no longer true. And this is what the Judaizers tried to do. They tried to mix legalism with the truth of the gospel. They tried to say that after salvation, the Galatians had to live according to the law. Now, this would destroy the freedom the Christians enjoyed, and would also lead them astray. Paul used strong language with regard to those who spread such untruths. Look at verse 8. Galatians 1, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Paul said it twice. To be accursed is to come under eternal judgment. The point's clear. Anybody who says that the work of Christ is not sufficient for salvation is to be accursed. This brings us back to the doctrine of justification. We saw it in Romans. It appears here again in Galatians 2. In Galatians 2, look at verse 16. Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Here Paul expresses the truth that he brought out earlier. No one is justified through works of the law. Justification is through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ redeems us from the law. Paul stated it in Galatians 3. Look at verse 13. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Note the phrase, curse of the law. Paul's pointing out to the Galatians that the law is a curse. Why is that? The law was perfect. It was given by God. How could the law be a curse? It's a curse because nobody could keep it. Nobody could keep it. If the law was the means to righteousness and a holy living, we'd all be under a curse. Because why? Because we could never obtain the objective through the law. It's an impossibility. We said it earlier, righteousness does not come through the law. How do we attain that righteousness? Well, Jesus became a curse for us. How? By going to the cross and dying for our sins. Under the law, capital punishment was the penalty for sin. Capital punishment was death by stoning. Jesus suffered capital punishment, but it wasn't by stoning, it was by crucifixion. The Jews didn't crucify anybody, because according to their scripture, anybody who was crucified was accursed. Crucifixion, however, was part of God's plan, God's solution to sin. The full penalty of the law fell on Jesus. Jesus became cursed on behalf of man so that man might become righteous. That, however, was impossible through the law, because the law set a standard that no one could live according to. Therefore, the law did not remove the curse. Instead, it magnified it. So what did God do? Remember that phrase, when the fullness of time came? What is the fullness of time? It's the right time. It's the perfect time. It was a time when the Jews were slaves to a religious system that couldn't deliver them. The endless, tedious sacrifices and rituals performed under the law couldn't bring them any closer to God. Due to the implementation of an improved road system, it was a time when travel throughout the Roman Empire was much easier. It was also a time when a common language was in place. It was a time when the world was ripe for the coming of a Savior. Please go to Galatians 4, and we'll be closing in a couple of minutes. Galatians 4 brings us back to the phrase, fullness of time. Paul writes in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem," there's that scarlet cord again, "so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Note that Jesus was born under the law. But the difference between Jesus and the Jews of the first century was he could keep the law and take it out of the way. They could not. Money. That was the difference between Jesus and the Jews of the first century. They couldn't keep the law, but he did. He kept it. He took it out of the way. How? By dying on a cross, thus redeeming those who are under the law and making it possible for them to receive the adoption as sons. Please go to 1 John 3, and here's where we'll close. 1 John 3:16 We touched on the subject of lasting benefits earlier in the session. Everything we just discussed falls under the category lasting benefits. We, all of mankind, is born into this world in the slave market of sin. You know, this, if you're like me, the impact of that statement hasn't set in. You know, when you think about that, we were born condemned. We were on our way to the lake of fire at birth. On our way to the lake of fire. As I said earlier in this session, it's all God. If God hadn't stepped in, that would be our destiny, the lake of fire. Born into this world in sin, but when the fullness of time came, the right time, God sent his Son into this world based on his timing to pay the price of redemption in his blood. Those who believe in him receive the adoption of sons. We become children of God. Now, that brings us back to the subject of obligation. That establishes an obligation on the part of every Christian. That being the case, in 1 John 3, look at verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now that we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, this is the important part, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Note that phrase, purifies himself. This purification that John mentions here occurs as Christians live in the freedom that they've been set free to live in. This purification occurs as we receive instruction in the Word, and the Holy Spirit changes that thinking process from worldly to godly, and by doing so changes the way we walk in this life. That's what that phrase purifies does. Purifies refers to. That is our obligation. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the royal family, members of the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, in order to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for the words that you've blessed us with here this evening. We pray, Father, that you make these words a blessing to everyone who receives them. Most of all, we thank you for your Son who redeemed us. That redemption took place at the cross. We've been redeemed in his blood, the scarlet cord. That sets up an obligation on the part of every Christian. We implore you, Father, empower us to fulfill our obligation according to your will and for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.